Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, you can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. I don't know if you saw them or not. I did make up more copies of the chart that I prepared back there. I don't know. Did anybody not get one of those? Joel will come around. If you didn't get one, raise your hand. He'll come and grab you. We got 1, 2, 3, 4. I made up 20, so you got enough for one for each hand. A couple up here. Anyway, I just want to do a little bit of review. Again, you know that I made up this chart, therefore you can be reasonably sure that it is not perfect. Russell's need one. I think Deb got one. You got one too. Okay. All right. It's not perfect, but hopefully it will at least put things into perspective. For the people that just got new ones, you'll see a couple of handwritten notes. That's because I took my personal copy and photocopied it this morning. But notice there's a, for those of you that have those, up at the top, there's a little line that says, think layers, not lines. Think layers, not lines. When you look at the book of Revelation, from our Western mindset, it's really easy to say, well, okay, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And we think of, you know, how do we put all these in order? Because we're fascinated with order. We want to know what's going to happen now and then what's going to happen. And there is some element of that. There's a time element. And your view of the time element really tends to focus your attention on one aspect or detail or the other and try to sort it out in this book. And that's why there's a lot of confusion in the interpretation. But when you start seeing things like the seals and the trumpets and the sign, all the signs that are there and the bowls that are there of judgments and after judgment after judgment, it's more helpful if you think in terms of layer upon layer, a depth of God's judgment rather than a timeline. Timelines are important, and I'm not trying to suggest at all that there's no timeline at all here, that present, past, present, and future don't have any role to play in the understanding of this book. They do. But if you get too hung up on that, you'll miss the thrust of what's going on in this book, that God wins. And he wins not just at some time in the future, but he wins now. He's already victorious now. His purposes are being accomplished now. And that's really important when you look at all these judgments because, first of all, you know, we had the seven seals, and in my view, I'm seeing the things that with those first few seals that really do speak to much of what's going on in the present day and what much that will continue on: war, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, martyrdom, and so on. In chapter 7. We took a look at the record of the martyrs that was there. And then times of tribulation, the purging of the earth and judgment to come. It's all part of the same story is what I'm trying to get at. It's not like, well, God's been scrambling to try to come up with a plan now to try to meet the need of the humankind. Is there, you know, wrestling with all these various issues? And boy, okay, you know what? Finally, that's it. I'm going to do judgment. You know, God has been working all along with his plan and the judgment upon wickedness and the ultimate deliverance of his people is just a culmination of the one single plan that God has been working since creation and the fall. And even, frankly, a plan that was devised before creation, he is carrying out to his glory. Then you look at things like that. Remember that interlude in chapter 10 and a little bit of chapter 11 about the commissioning of John, the servant, and what John was told that he could do and was to be doing. And then the two witnesses that were described, and we said that We could look at them as either a couple of actual human beings that will stand on earth as his witnesses, and there's some reason for thinking that, but they certainly are representative of God's people, true Israel and the church, if nothing else. But how they are slain by the beast and so on, as the beast fights back. We're in a spiritual war. We often don't see it all that well. You know, I think from, I don't know, I like to watch movies, you know, about World War II. And it often strikes me that, you know, we look at those things and we have this little snapshot about war, and some of you have been involved in war and active duty and know that while there are periods of intense conflict and locations of intense conflict, there can often be, and we tend to think of it as being all-encompassing, there can be places just a few clicks down the road where all seems well, completely at peace, and people are somewhat detached from this raging battle that's going on over here. And sometimes it's that way with us in the spiritual sense. We can talk about spiritual warfare, and we think about the great battles for men's souls and great things of, you know, of interpretation or actual martyrdom, persecution, and other things that go on. But then a lot of times we just kind of go along our merry way and aren't really aware of the enormity of the battle that's going on between our great adversary and our greater God. And it's a war that is going on all the time. And the judgments that are being that will be poured out upon the earth, where a third is destroyed there under the trumpets, we've yet to see the bowls, where it becomes even more all-inclusive. But nonetheless, all of this, all of these things, with the added on to the great dragon, the great adversary that strives to destroy God's people, how the Lord delivers his people from that. The rising up of the beast from the sea, the beast of the earth, which we looked at before. All of this stuff has been pretty grim now for a while. But we've been hanging on to hope. And I would suggest to you that that hope is not in vain. When we come to chapter 14, it's having reviewed the flow of visions, especially from chapter 10, with John's commission on, this wave of visions, suddenly, this is the sixth sign, is when the Lamb appears. This can seem a little bit out of, you know, disconnected. If we say the beast and the dragon, all these things are going on, and all of a sudden you have this image of, here's the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion. And the saints are singing. And you go, what's this all about? But it's not disconnected. This chapter, we're only going to spend time this morning on verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 20 would take too much time if we tried to cover it all. So this morning, Lord willing, 1 through 5. This is the beginning of the divine response to the dragon's best shot. Remember what the dragon was doing. Satan, the great adversary. He tries to destroy God's people. God thwarts that. The beast rises up out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, or the beast from the earth, seeking to be the counterfeit Holy Spirit. You have the fake Trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who have raised up, and they're out there deceiving. And they're out there striving to obscure men's hearts and minds from the truth of God and destroy God's people. And now we begin to see, or as we've just seen, this rebellion and this strife and the strength of the adversary as he goes after God's people. Now we're beginning to see the pushback. God says, you're not going to do this. You're not going there. And the images that you see here, particularly in verse 5, are really incredible for their symbolic significance. Now, let's take a look again at Revelation 14. And I want to read to you again, or I'm going to read to you. Well, let's see. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, so we've got it all. But pay special attention, of course, to verses 1 through 5. If you're able, would you be so kind as to stand out of honor for God's word as I read? Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's about 184 miles. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please. So maybe, as you see, as we read through the latter portion of the chapter, why I'm going to take more time and not try to rush through it. There's a whole bunch there in that verses 6 through 20. And there's plenty for us to consider in the first five verses as it is, because the judge of all has appeared. Now this is quite a contrast. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. At the very end of chapter 12, the dragon, who has been thwarted in destroying God's people and is going out to make war on the saints, says that he's there in verse 17 of chapter 12 says that the dragon stood on the sand. Now you start this section, the Lamb stands on the mount. I don't think that's any accident. The kingdoms of this earth, under the rule, the influence of our adversary, look impressive, look dangerous, look as if they are substantial, and we will often wonder, is there any end to the wickedness of men? Is there any end to man's purposes that would stand against God? The answer is, there absolutely is an end. And that for all appearances to the contrary, though they may appear to be stable and enduring, the kingdoms of this earth are built on sand. The dragon, for all of his posturing and actual harm that he does, and all of his power that he does, the dragon stands on sand. His feet are not firmly established, and his kingdom will not endure. As I said, we have been going through, slogging through some of these chapters, and some of it's pretty grim. But we're holding on to the hope, the sure and certain confidence that the kingdoms of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, will not prevail against the kingdom of our God. And that is because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he died to take the penalty for our sin, and not only did that, becoming sin for us and paying the penalty that we could not pay, but rose again from the dead, thus conquering death and the devil and everything else that conquers us. That is our hope. And we see this here in chapter 14 as the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. And we'll get to the 144,000 in just a minute. But why Mount Zion? What is significant about Mount Zion? It's the place where David first altered. He bought the threshing floor of Zeruna. You remember that? To halt the plague that God sent upon God's people because of the sins of David. The people suffered as a result of the sins of one man. Kind of like us and Adam. In our fallen condition, we are suffering the penalty of sinful life and a sinful heart that is passed on to us through natural generation as we all fell in Adam. And yet, through the sacrifice of the innocent, in this case, in David's case, of course, it was the oxen, as symbolic, though, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. What else was on Mount Zion? The temple. The temple was built on Mount Zion. Place of sacrifice, place of mediation, place of prayer, place of worship. A place that God said and promised that when Christ came again, he would be coming from the east and would stand again in Mount Zion. There's no temple there anymore. So the temple that is being spoken of here is just part of the vision. It's symbolic. It speaks to the redemptive act and whole system that is wrapped up, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he comes and he stands on Mount Zion. Now, it's interesting. This is a place of covenant, the covenant dwelling of God. I will be in the midst of you, and there in the temple, my presence is going to be there. Abraham worshipped on this mount. David worshipped on this mount. It really stands for all of God's people. But Christ is standing. He's standing. Now that's a significant detail in and of itself. We have a number of other places in the scriptures where Christ, for example, Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Hebrews 8 and verse 1, where it says that Christ has finished his work, his redemptive work on the cross. There is no more. We don't sacrifice Christ again, week by week. Even when we come to the Lord's table here, this is not a fresh sacrifice. He's not dying again. These are tokens. These are memorials of his body and his blood that he commanded us to do and participate in spiritually in his sacrifice. But it was a one-time sacrifice once for all. It is finished. And it says there in Ephesians 1 and Hebrews chapter 8 that he, having finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And the sitting down means he's not working anymore. He's finished. It's done. So he's seated. Marvelous picture. But here he's standing. Here he's standing. And that's because there is a different work going on here. There's no longer, the redemptive work is done. We saw that praise to the heavens, literally, in chapters 4 and chapters 5, as the redeemed sang out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and glory and power and dominion because he has been victorious." But here he's standing because the work of judgment is just beginning. And he comes not so much with an army. That's really not the point of the 144,000. They are not going to be doing the fighting. But they are his entourage. They accompany him wherever he goes. Again, we'll speak a little bit more to that in a moment. But there on Mount Zion, the place of covenant, the place of sacrifice, the place of redemption and the presence and dwelling of God, the Lamb stands prepared to execute judgment upon the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who rebel against the one true and living God. So the judge has appeared, and his judgments are grounded in being faithful to his covenant. And that's what Mount Zion stands for. God fulfills his promises. He will not be silent forever. Though the wicked may look at us and go, as we read in the psalm today, "Where's your God? Really? You got this God? Sure. Maybe he ought to show up sometime." With all the irony and the cruel sarcasm that the world can dish out. And yet, we know where our God is. He's in the place of covenant. He's in our hearts. And he has not abandoned us. All appearances to the contrary. And the judgments that are about to be exacted are in accordance with the promises God made to his people, that he would deliver them, and that those that rebelled against him would suffer his wrath. So his judgments are grounded in covenant faithfulness. They're also grounded in his finished redemption. And we've talked about this already, that his redemption is finished. But the fact that it's the Lamb. It doesn't say, "Then I looked and beheld on Mount Zion stood the King," or stood our great high priest even, or any number of other titles that could be rightly given to the Lord Jesus Christ and that have been given throughout the scriptures to identify, you know, him as the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah. On and on it goes. It says, no, the Lamb. It speaks to his redeeming work that is done. The pure, blameless, sacrificial Lamb who was killed, that his blood, his death, His very person should take upon himself our sins, pay our price that we could not pay and could never pay. Christ paid perfectly. The divine for the mortal, the perfect for the imperfect, the Son for the enemies, to make us fellow sons and heirs according to his promise. So his judgments are based upon his right to rule. I mean, he could be called the King. After all, we're told that Christ, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died and rose and revived, rose again. Why? For what purpose? That he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. He's earned the right to be the Redeemer. He's earned the right to judge those that reject him. So his judgments are grounded in that finished redemption. Now notice also in verse 2, there's some discussion about what this voice is. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see at different times John referring to a voice from heaven. And sometimes it's very clearly identified that it's coming from the throne, or it's coming by an angel or something else. This one, it's a little more obscure. There are some commentators that think that this is angelic in origin. Some think it's divine. It's the Lord, the Father. Some think it's actually because of the connection that's going to happen there in verse 3 with, and they were singing a new song, that it's this voice is coming, and it's actually the 144,000 that are speaking out. I don't think that's necessary, and I think it fitting with what's and how this fits with the prior visions of the dragon doing his speaking and his warring, and the beast with the Antichrist doing his speaking and his oppression, and the false prophet doing his speaking and so on. I think this is a divine answer to begin with. And it's just in English, we kind of read through it, and it's trying to figure out what the antecedents are and so on is a little tricky. It's not just that. This voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters. Have we heard that before in the book of Revelation? Yeah, we have. In chapter 1. Whose voice is like the voice of many waters? It's the same exact wording. It's Jesus Christ. It says he's the one who stood in the midst of the lampstands, and he had a voice like of many waters. So it leads me to think that this is Christ himself speaking from heaven. The Lamb speaks, in other words. And this voice is all this divine authority from heaven, like the sound of loud thunder, is the second description. So it's loud. It's loud. There's a fearfulness here. There's an awesomeness to this voice. It's no meek and mild. There's a line out of the ancient story Beowulf that decries the rise of Christianity. Kind of surprising in a book of that time period, but the hero of the book, Beowulf, is... I think it's Beowulf that says it. It might be somebody else. But anyway, basically the idea is ever since Jesus walked on the earth and his followers, well, there aren't any heroes anymore. It's like there's no great men anymore. There's no bravery, there's no exploits and all of that, which of course is utterly absurd, even for that time. A simple look at history of that day would know that that's not the case. But that's often the world's perspective of Christ and Christ's followers, is that, it's just all about being milquetoast and we don't want all this love stuff. We want to slash and burn, and that's heroism, kind of thing. No, this is a fearful voice. And those that hear it, that are in rebellion against it, are not going to be able to stand without their knees knocking, if they're able to stand at all. And yet the next description that goes along with it, that this voice was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, it's really common these days now. You see a lot on YouTube. You can go and look at people shredding on their cellos and stuff, and ripping all the hair off of their bows as they're just going at it and shaking themselves into a lather as they're doing their best to destroy their instruments as hard as they can. That's not that kind of a sound that's here. Yeah, you've got you have the fearsomeness, you have the awesomeness that is there. It's inescapable, it's unmistakable that it's coming from God Himself, and yet there is a beauty to it. There's a melodious, harmonious quality to this voice that then as it goes on, and this is why I think there's a little, people see that, oh, it's like harps and harpists, and see, it's music, and then you get right into the 144,000 singing, and that's why I think people get a little confused about what the voice is. But what I really see is this majesty, this glory, this beauty that's in our Lord's voice is reflected in the praise of the 144,000. But God's, the judgments of Christ, as we look at this one who is standing in the stead of God, Christ is not operating just as he didn't do in his earthly ministry, even here as the great Lamb, the one that God has provided, he's going on the sanction of the entire Godhead is there. And his judgments are divine in their quality and in their origin. Now, fourth, the judgments of Christ, of this Lamb, are accompanied by there's an incredible testimony that's here to his faithfulness. And that's where the 144,000 comes in. So there's this sound like harpists, right? And then verse 3, and they, referring to the 144,000, were singing a new song. So you have Christ's voice coming, it's glorious. And added to that is the song of the 144,000. And nobody could learn that song except those 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This incredible testimony to God's faithfulness. Now, it's interesting that it's saying that they sang a new song. A new song. Why new? New in what way? Christ's redemption's been accomplished. Right? So, and it's been sung of before. So it's not like nobody's ever sung God, praises to God. I mean, even in this book, there's songs to praise the Lord, particularly in relationship to his redemption. So why new? What is going on here? Well, it helps a little bit, I think, to understand who these people are. It really does seem to be that this is the same group as in chapter 7. At least the number is the same. And they're fulfilling a similar kind of purpose. And who were these 144,000 in chapter 7? They're identified as people who have been what? Martyred. Those who were killed for their faith. Now we noted when we were there in chapter 7 that 144,000 gives every indication that that is a figurative number. 12 by 12. It's in terms of, you know, measurements, call that a gross, right? It's just perfect cube is the idea. The number is full. All those, and we have passages that indicate that the number of the martyrs is not yet full. The Lord speaks of that even in this book. But when it is, it's speaking of these who, through every time period, from every nation, tribe, people, who have given their lives for the sake of Christ, out of faithfulness, they would not deny him. This number seems to signify all of those who have died in Christ for the sake of his name, whether Jew or Gentile. And they're singing this new song. Do you remember reading in Psalm 137? It's a song, a psalm that was written during the time of the exile, or at least after the exile, referring back to the time of exile, when those who carried them away into Babylon said, this is required of us to sing a song. Sing us one of the Lord's songs. Just, you know, entertainment. Entertain us with one of the songs of Zion. And the response back was, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're in captivity. That's not that the Lord's song isn't true, but the place of mirth and all of that was no longer there. But now it's like, yes, these who have gone through fire and blood and water, now they're, it's like their tongues are let loose. It's new in this way. New in quality rather than time. Songs before, now I guess it's the difference between anticipation and realization. New in that way. No longer just singing in anticipation of their deliverance, but having realized it, they sing with fresh vigor. And no one can learn that song except 144,000. Years ago, when I was singing in Portland, we were just talking about this last night, with some friends, and I did a solo and a concert, and it was O Holy Night. It's a Christmas concert, and I just sing it just like you guys. We just get up, we just sing, right? We sing the hymns that we sing, and we sing them with our hearts, right? And it's a blessing. We enjoy singing them, and we enjoy singing them together. So I was just singing O Holy Night. And people come up to me afterwards and go, oh, that was so meaningful. How did you make that so meaningful? As if it's something you just paint on and you just kind of do certain techniques and you can make it really, you know, zing. You know, it's like, well, I said, it's because I believe it. It's because it's true. And they looked at me like I had three heads. The thought had never occurred to them. I mean, anybody, and it's done all the time. I mean, you got pop artists all the time that put out their obligatory gospel album because it sells, it makes money for the producers. And some of them might actually believe what they're singing, but a lot of them, from the rest of what they sing and the lifestyle that they say, you got to wonder. But anybody can sing, can pick up our hymnal, anybody can sing anything in here, whether you believe it or not. But only the redeemed can sing these with understanding. Only the redeemed are going to be able to sing. That's what it means by nobody can learn this song. Because it's only those that have given their lives for Christ that could fully appreciate the redemption that came to them through Christ and what he gave for them, what he sacrificed for them. And so for the martyrs, of course, we know this from church history, for them to die for Christ, they didn't even think of it as a sacrifice. This is what you do. And this is, it's a joy. And it's so foreign to the way that we think of things sometimes. So this fresh praise pours out from the redeemed. They're freely singing the Lord's song once more. This is the church triumphant, that same group that's in chapter 7 that was sealed by God. There's a really significant reason why they're mentioned here again. Now, as we stand on the threshold of the final judgment, all were sealed there in chapter 7. Here in chapter 14, all are kept. Not one is lost. That's the point. That should fill you with hope. That should fill you with encouragement. that God will not suffer one of his little ones to be lost. Pray, God, that you are numbered among them. For this is the church triumphant. It says that they are first fruits. Now, verses 12 through 16, as we read already, you have the language of harvest. There's the harvest of the grain, which is the rest of the elect. Then you have the harvest of the grapes, which will be crushed. It speaks of the ultimate judgment that's going to come upon the wicked. So they are the first fruits. The first fruits in the Old Testament economy, when you brought in your first fruits, the prime things that came in out in the strength, when your plants are at their strongest, your fruits are the finest quality, you bring those, and that was your offering to the Lord. It meant not only those items, but everything else that you had was consecrated or holy, set apart unto the Lord. And so these 144,000 here represent those that were martyred in times of tribulation. They are the first fruits. They are holy unto the Lord, and thus they accompany him everywhere as the Lamb goes about doing his work. Again, the harvest to come is the rest of the elect. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And it says they're virgins. This is interesting terminology. It says undefiled by women. John's not trying to say women just defile you. That's not the point. In the book of Revelation, of course, except for the woman who bears the child, what's the other woman that's prominent in the book of Revelation? The great whore, Babylon. And she stands for the whole corrupt, fallen, sinful, rebellious world system that is fighting against God's people. And this symbolic language is basically saying that they are untainted by Babylon's harlotry. They are undefiled by the beast. They have not compromised with the world system. They paid for it with their lives. But that's what it's speaking of here, that they are holy, undefiled by the world system. And notice it says here that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Truly, what did Jesus give as the definition of a disciple, if you want to put it that way? He didn't use that term, but in Luke chapter 9, he said, if you're going to be my disciple, what are you going to do? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Go to the end of where that goes. If you're going to bear my shame, if you want my glory and you want my life, and you want my deliverance, you've also got to bear the shame of the cross, which to us is no shame at all. The world thinks it's shameful. We recognize it as the power of God unto salvation. That Christ, in his humiliation, made it not only possible, but secured the glorification of not only himself, but all those for whom he died. And these 144,000 that are singing were disciples unto death. They truly did follow all the way to Calvary. And it says they're blameless or without fault. But now they're glorified in their perfection. There's no lie here. Interesting thought of why that particular characteristic here. Well, this was written in a time, of course, when Rome is ascendant. And if you read the great statesmen like Cicero and others like that, that when they were talking about good men, what constituted a good man as far as being a Roman citizen was concerned. Anybody ever read any of that? Oh, it's really interesting stuff. You can lie, cheat, steal, murder, any number of other things, but a good man is one who serves Rome at all costs. If for the quote-unquote good of the state, you lie, you cheat, you are full of deceit, you're a conniver, that's looked upon as really awesome as long as you're doing it for Rome. That's a good man. And so I don't think it's any, I think this is a poke at Rome and the whole twisted standard of what constitutes good and blamelessness, that there is no lie in them, for they are blameless. So my friends, you are not alone. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're all active. It's not just that they're going to be active sometime in the future. They're going to be more manifest than they are now, more obvious than they are now, but they're active now. But you and I are not alone. Your judge comes in victory. His victory's already done. He's judging this earth now. Wrath is piling up, and there will come a day when it will be trodden out in the winepress of the wrath of God. But Christ's appearance here on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. This is not just a photo op, people. This is God saying, you want to fight? The fight is on. And you're going to lose, Satan. And all of you who rebel against him, you're going to lose. It's not a pretty picture. The prospects for the wicked are really bad. Let us not be numbered among the wicked. Let us be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work alone. Let's humble ourselves before him to serve him with all of our might and love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Because he's victorious. He's standing on his finished redemption. At the place of redemption and covenant, he's fulfilled it all. May God grant each of us the faith to cling to that truth and then live worthy of our blessed Savior by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's encouraging. Your kingdom will stand because Christ stands, because his work, while his work of redemption is finished, the work of judgment is still underway, and we know that he will not rest until it is accomplished. Lord, let us not be discouraged in times of persecution and oppression, the ridicule of others, as the case may be. Whatever harm may come our way, Lord, we know that we, our souls, and indeed our very bodies in the time of resurrection, we are secure in you. So let us not be fearful, but filled with hope and peace in believing. And we pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're just turn to 241. We sang this hymn last week, and we might even sing it again next week. It's a good one to be familiar and have in our hearts and minds. It certainly fits this passage of Scripture. 241, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Stand with me, please, as we sing, will you? 241.
Creation round, now the sun.
Come to the Lord's table where we celebrate the body of Christ broken and torn for us and his blood shed for us, the token of the blood atonement, payment, covering for our sins, the only covering that our God, our Creator, will accept. No righteousness of ours, no acts of ours, can earn this relationship. There ought to be righteousness and acts of righteousness on our part out of gratitude and service to him. But we don't earn it. Christ has earned it, and only him. And he offers it freely that all those who confess his name and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If that is your faith and you're trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for your redemption, and you've acknowledged that before God, and you've been united to his church by baptism, then you're welcome to this table and participate with us in this glorious and yet very simple memorial of what Christ did for us. And more than a memorial, an actual spiritual participation in that one finished sacrifice, as the Spirit of God ministers to us through this and pours out his grace upon us to serve him more faithfully because of the redemption that is ours by faith alone in Jesus Christ. On the night that he was betrayed, our Savior took the bread and broke it, and he took the cup and gave it. But before he did so, he sanctified it, set it apart to this holy service in prayer. So will you bow with me, please, as we do the same. Lord, these are simple objects before us, simple pieces of bread and a small cup of wine. Yet, Lord, they stand for something infinite. They stand for the finished work of Jesus Christ. His body broken for his children, his blood shed for his children, and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as you grant us faith and repentance from our sins and the ability to love you and serve you and trust you. Lord, help all of us to be walking in that light, to love you, trust you, and serve you by your grace and mercy, and help us to do so more and more as we anticipate the return of our blessed Savior. Let us increase in our faithfulness and love. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you stand with me, please. We'll sing a doxology of praise to our God, and then remain standing to receive his benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and honor, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen.